You know, one of the things I am most thankful for this Thanksgiving is that I'm not traveling. And I like to stay at home and let everybody travel to me. And I am especially thankful that I'm not flying today. Today is the second busiest travel day of the year. You probably already know the busiest travel day, which was Wednesday, and it is a mess for people traveling to and from home on this Thanksgiving because of the weather. But let me tell you something I am thankful for. I am thankful that I can travel by flying and by airplane when the need arises for me to travel some distances. And I was reminded that it was a little over 115 years ago. It was on December the 17th, 1903, just outside of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, that a couple of brothers by the name of Orville and Wilbur Wright, they were bicycle makers from Dayton, Ohio, finally succeeded in keeping their homemade airplane aloft for about a minute. It was about 57 seconds, and they flew for a total whopping 852 feet. And that's how it began. They realized their dream and became the first to make manned flight, heavier than air, powered, controlled, sustained flights, and they were ecstatic. As part of their enthusiasm, they rushed over to the local telegram Western Union office to send their sister a telegram with a simple message that said something like this: first sustained flight today of 57 seconds. Hope to be home by Christmas. Well, now what I'm getting ready to tell you is what I call a popular preacher story, which means it's not true. But preachers like to tell it, and I like to tell it. But I'm telling you up front, this one cannot be proved. But the story goes something like this, that the sister was so excited by her brother's success and being a proud sister, she immediately took the telegram down to the local newspaper office and gave it to the editor. Well, the following morning, the Wright brothers' names were splashed across the front page of the local newspaper, but this is what the headline read: popular local bicycle merchants to be home for the holidays. The editor had entirely missed the big story and the point of the story that history had been made. It wasn't the brothers' homecoming that was big news. It was this history-making news that they had gotten an airplane to fly for about 57 seconds. Now, there's no proof that that story is actually true, but let me tell you what is true: that the Wright brothers did send a telegram home with the exciting news of their success. And according to a niece by the name of Yvonette Miller, who was 7 in 2003, the children were more excited that Wilbur and Orville would be home for Christmas. And she recalled that they said something like this: oh, goody, Uncle Will will be home in time to carve the Christmas turkey. Amanda Wright Lane, which was a great grandniece of Wilbur and Orville, speaking at the Wright Memorial in Dayton on the occasion of the annual wreath-laying ceremony commemorating the 102nd anniversary of the flight, which was in 2005, said, "The Wright family was thrilled to learn about the first flight, but we were happier yet to know that that meant that the boys, great cooks, would be home in time for Wilbur to stuff the Christmas turkey and for Orville to make his cranberry bunny served at all our holiday meals." And the brothers did arrive home on the evening of December the 23rd in time for a merry family Christmas. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Sort of the perspective of news and what really is important. And so you have this history-making flight, but it seemed like the bigger event was the brothers coming home for that family. Well, you know, today is the first Sunday of Advent. Now, the word Advent means coming. And so it is a time that's set aside in the church that we prepare ourselves for the celebration, the remembrance and the celebration of the first coming of Christ, the birth of Christ that we call Christmas. Also a time that we can focus upon his second advent and his second coming. So we're talking about the preparing of the arrival of Christ. And during this Advent season, a couple of ways that you can prepare. We have some of these family Advent guides that are there at the information desk, the children's check-in desk. These are free. You can take this. This will take you through, beginning today, the 4 Sundays and the 24 days of Advent leading right up through Christmas Eve. And you can just celebrate with your family, Bible, scriptures, devotions for each day. I hope you'll take one of those. Here's another little simple trick you can do. Beginning today, you can read one chapter a day from the Gospel of Luke. And when you wake up on Christmas morning, you would have read the whole Gospel of Luke and will know the true meaning and purpose of Christmas. Advent is a time where we are to focus ourselves as ultimate believers in Christmas upon why we celebrate Christmas entirely. So we're also going to be going through these Sundays of Advent right up through Christmas Eve in a series called, well, Incarnation. Incarnation, the names of Christmas. The Incarnation is really the miracle of Christmas. And so I think this is something that is so important and so foundational that every believer should at least have a grasp on the miracle of Christmas and what happened. And we call it the Incarnation. And so the life of Christ is bracketed by 2 great miracles. It is the Incarnation, the virgin birth. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We often emphasize the resurrection. We don't talk so much about the Incarnation other than it is Christmas. Now, the word Incarnation just literally means in the flesh. It means in a body. The Incarnation, as we talk about it in the respects of our faith, is Jesus Christ is God in a human body. He is God in the flesh. And as we look at this miracle of the Incarnation this Advent, I think one of the best ways to do it is looking at the names and the titles of Jesus. So we want to begin right at the beginning of our Gospels, right at the beginning of the New Testament. You can turn in your Bibles, your Bible app to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And we're just going to see how it unfolds and maybe explain something that you might not have known about Christmas and the Christmas story. See how it applies to us and wrap it all up with one application. And so the Gospels, the New Testament began. They begin in a rather ho-hum way with what we would just call a genealogy. So Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. This is his DNA. This is 23andMe. This is his family tree, 14 generations going back. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Note that word Messiah. Circle it right there in your Bible, on your outline. Jesus, the Messiah. Some of your Bibles will be translated the Christ. Now hold on to that. And so this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, down to verse 16. Now you're at the end of that genealogy, and it says in verse 16 that he is the son of Joseph. And it does something quite unusual. It's very rare that it will even mention the wife, the mother, but he is the son of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah, or some of your Bibles will say the Christ. You go down to verse 18, beginning with the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew, and it says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Or some of your translations will say the Christ. Over in Luke chapter 2, you have the story of the birth of Christ, the Christmas story. You get down to verse 11. And it says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, or some of your translations will say Christ, the Lord. I think you're picking up on it. We're looking at this title that's given to Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. It's very important to understand this. Even as you go down a few more verses in the second chapter of Luke to verse 26, it says, now when they brought him to the temple to be dedicated just as an 8-year-old baby, there they're waiting for him, and there's Simeon and there's Anna. And in verse 26 it says, and to Simeon it was had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, think of Simeon, that he would not die, would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Or some of your translations will say Messiah, because these two words are interchangeable. These two words are interchangeable. So just so you'll know, we celebrate a holiday, we just call it Christmas. We've always called it Christmas. It's been Christmas as long as I've ever known. As long as I've been alive, it's always been Christmas. As a matter of fact, it has been Christmas for centuries. But my guess is that a good number of believers don't really know why it's called Christmas. You might not even know why it's called Christmas. Well, Christmas is just a word that is a compound word of these two words put together. The first word is Christ. The second word is Mass. And for most of us, we probably recognize that word Mass, even though we're not Catholics, because all the way back into the early 12th and 13th centuries, this word developed. And really what it's talking about here, it's taking the word Christ, and then it's putting it with the word Mass that really just quite simply means a worship service. And on December the 25th, there was a Mass, there was a worship service that was, the purpose was to remember, to commemorate, and to celebrate the birth of the Messiah, the Christ. It was the Christ Mass. It just came to be known as Christmas. A worship service, a day to remember the birth of Christ. But it's kind of important to know then what that word Christ means. So this is what you need to know. And I always like to tell people this, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? And don't laugh, because a lot of people think it's his last name. And if you thought it was his last name, I'm not even going to say any more about it. Would never want to embarrass anybody. But Christ is the Greek word. And so the New Testament is written in Greek. So Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. Both those words are the same word, one in Greek, one in Hebrew. Christ, Messiah, the same word, which means the anointed one. Now, the anointed one is another way of saying someone who has been set aside and dedicated and appointed for a particular purpose. That's why they are anointed. King Saul was anointed as the first king. David was anointed as the king that would follow Saul. Prophets would anoint those who would be in royalty. They would anoint those in service. Anointing was a way of setting someone aside. So Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one set aside for a particular purpose. So let me show you this next slide here so you'll understand. It's like Christos is the Greek word. And there's a just spelled in English, and Christos, and that's really the name. That's just the Greek for Christ, Christos. You can see it. Christos is the Greek word for Christ. The Greek word then for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so what we have here is the Messiah Mass, the Anointed One Mass. It is the worship to commemorate the one who is the Messiah, the Christ, anointed for a particular purpose, coming for a specific reason. And so it is the worship of the Christ. But let me just show you one more thing that's just kind of, I think, good to know, but be careful how you use it. And so this little contraction for Christmas, Xmas. So for some people, it just makes the top of their head literally explode. Look at that. They're Xing out Christmas. The truth is that little abbreviation for Christmas has been used for over 500 years. It goes back to the earliest time that Christians celebrated Christmas. And that X is really the letter chi, which for Christos in the Greek is Christmas. It was just an abbreviation for Christ must. It was never used. It's an honorable contraction of Christmas. People often think they might X out. I don't know if they do or not. Maybe accuse them of doing that. But they're really just following a tradition that's been in the church literally from the middle of the 12th century for hundreds of years. And so it's an honorable contraction, a shorthand for Christmas. I'm always careful to use it because I want to be sure I know that when I'm using it and other people will see it, I want to be sure that they understand what they're seeing because many don't. And so I don't use it often. I use it sometimes in my notes, but it's an honorable contraction. I kind of like it when people try to use it. They think they might not be using Christmas, and they're using it, and they're really doing it anyway, and they don't even know it. Look at this verse in Matthew 20. Acts 26. Acts 11. 26 says it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians, and you see that. So there you see it again. They were Christos followers. And often it was even contracted by the chi, the X, and an N, just a short abbreviation for Christians. And so there you see we are the Christ ones, the Messiah ones, the ones who believe and follow the Messiah. And so the word Messiah, the word Christ, is used 571 times in the New Testament. And so this is the title. This is the designation of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the anointed, appointed Christ, the anointed one of God, born for a purpose. But for what purpose was he anointed? For what purpose was he set aside? Why is he the Messiah, or why is Jesus the Christ? Why is he the Christ? And what does it mean that he is the Christ, the Messiah? So let me share with you four things rather quickly this morning. Here's the first reason that Jesus is the Christ. He reveals God to us. He reveals the invisible God, makes him visible, and manifests him and reveals him to us. Look at what it says. This should be 1 John 1:18. It says, no one has ever seen God. That should be 1 John. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. No one has seen God. He is invisible. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1:15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And so we see God and understand God, the unseen one, through the one we can see, invisible one through the one that is visible, and that is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is God in the flesh, the incarnation, the incarnate one in a human body, and he's revealing God to us. In other words, he is explaining God to us by his words and by his actions, by his entire being and by his life. This is how we know what God is like, through the life, the ministry of Jesus Christ. What is God really like? This is what God is really like. It shows us that God would ultimately make a way for us to be restored in a relationship with him. He made a way to God for us, and he does that through Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, how do you, when you just stop for a moment and you think about what God is like, what do you think he is like? And for too many people, they think of God as sort of this angry ultimate being, this angry cop, this one that can never be pleased, always trying to, this cosmic killjoy. There always seems to be these negative images of when we think about God, But when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, most people will tell you, you know, I just think Jesus is, you know, is a great guy and, you know, good prophet, good teacher, and everybody kind of likes Jesus. But they fail to make the connection between the one they like and the one who really is and who he is, and that is God. God is exactly like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is exactly like God because they are one in the same. And so God is revealing himself to us that we can know him and understand him in the body and through his son, Jesus Christ. A second reason that he is the Christ is he is an example for us. He is an example for us. Look what it says in 1 Peter 2:21. It says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Or look what it says in Philippians 2, where Paul writes, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." As Christians, we are Christ followers. And Jesus gives us an example of how to follow him. He gives us an example of how to live our lives. So when we think about living our life, we think about the things that we do, the things that we say, the relationships that we have. And we are to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ, to think the way that Jesus Christ thinks, to do the things that he did. That tells us, how are we to treat people? How are we to experience suffering? How are we to forgive others? How are we to express generosity through our giving? And we find the example for all of those things in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, my guess is that for many of us in this room, there'll come a time over the next few weeks, it might be late on Tuesday night of the 24th, it might be early on Christmas morning, that you're going to have to put something together. And so whatever this thing that comes that is in with thousands of pieces. And I've got this big box out of my garage, and so I don't think she'll hear about it. So Donna and I, we're getting our granddaughter what she wants, and she could have asked for anything, and we would have got it for her. But she wanted this big dollhouse that's taller than me. And you know what she's getting? A big dollhouse taller than me. Now, it's sitting down in our garage, and about 10,000 pieces is my guess. And so there's no way my son is ever going to put that together. So granddad is going to put it together for her. And I'm just going to have a grand time putting it together for her. But I haven't even looked at the directions or how to assemble that thing yet. But my guess is it's going to be one of two things. Hopefully it'll be the third thing. It'll either be this detailed manual that'll have nothing but words. And I mean, you'll just have the tedious reading, which I'm probably going to toss to the side until I get jammed up and don't know where all these things go. Then I'll say, where's that manual that I can read it? Or sometimes these things come with a diagram that have a picture. Now, I like that better. Just show me the picture of how A goes into B and I can follow the picture. But what I've discovered is the most helpful of directions and how to assemble the most complicated things come with both. There is a picture that has a little bit of an explanation, and I can do it. Can I tell you that's exactly what your life is like? And if you want to know why your life sometimes seems so hard, so difficult, so troubled, and why so many people's lives seem such a mess, is they haven't put it together right. They have failed to follow the directions, instructions of the picture of the person of Christ with the explanation of God's word, and they have no idea how this life is supposed to be lived and where it ultimately goes. There we have the instructions in the person and the work of Jesus Christ in God's word. Now, the third thing we see that he's the Messiah is that he destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason that there is Christmas, was to destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, but he was God who was willing to become a servant, humbling himself in Philippians 2, emptying himself out. On the other hand, you have the devil you have Satan, who was a servant who wanted to become God. And there you have really the most simple of explanations of what's happening in the world. Satan's work is to oppose God and his people and to destroy your life. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That is his mission. He is laser focused on one mission. That is to destroy your life. Destroy means to rob of all power, to render effective, and to undo. And so when Christ comes, he destroys the work of the devil, rendering it ineffective, powerless, and undoes it. Satan, for example, he comes to destroy our relationship with God. Jesus Christ comes to restore our relationship with God and to destroy our relationship with Satan. That is the work that he has come to do. That is why he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. One more thing. He is, fourthly, our sacrifice. He is our Christ, Messiah, the sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, "For God's will was for us to be made holy." God wants you and me to be made holy. How? By the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all time. Jesus was born for a very special purpose. And that purpose ultimately was to be our substitute and to be our sacrifice that would ultimately free us from the works of the devil, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, free us from death. When God wanted to defeat Satan and death, his ultimate weapon was to sacrifice his own son in your place. How could you ever question the love of God who gives his son for us? Sin made it impossible for us to be restored to God, to come to God. In Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, we see how extreme God's love is for us. He came for us. He came for you. It was the ultimate rescue mission. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "For God saved us and called us to this holy life." He did this not because we deserve it. Contrary, we didn't deserve it. But because this was his plan from the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christos, the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He is ultimately the great rescuer. We are hopelessly doomed and lost in our sin, and we need to be rescued. I was just thinking about it this week. You know, it was in 1903 that the Wright brothers made that first manned flight. You know, it'd be less than 100 years that man would fly to the moon, and space travel became really routine. And many of you that in my generation can remember this, where it went from 24-hour coverage on television to where it barely just got a blip in the news, man was back in space. I remember vividly two fatal disasters that occurred during the space shuttle era. They're just burned in my memory watching them. The first one was the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger in 1988 as it launched and was headed toward space and just blew up. The second, 15 years later, was the Columbia that was destroyed and seven astronauts doomed upon re-entry. Those seven astronauts that were on the Columbia lost their lives because on takeoff, a small piece of that foam heat barrier insulation on the external fuel tank broke off and hit the lower side of the left wing, and it damaged that left wing, knocking off some of that heat shield that would be vitally necessary upon reentry. And for the next 15 days and 22 hours, those seven space shuttle crew members carried on their mission, not knowing they were doomed from the start. Everything just went perfectly through the rest of that flight. They couldn't even see the damage on the underbelly of the wing. They didn't even know they needed to be rescued, but they did. The NASA engineers there back at Mission Control debated to the extent of the damage to the shuttle, wondering, you know, how bad is it? What is it really going to be that bad? A flight director told the astronauts, quote, "There was absolutely no concern that the breakaway foam had harmed the spacecraft." I don't know if he was thought he was being truthful or not. It doesn't really matter. There wasn't anything they could do about it if it really was a problem. Absolutely nothing could be done about it. There were voices of authority telling them in space nothing was wrong. There was no reason for concern. But the crew was doomed without hope and no way of escape. Though they didn't know it, they were in desperate need of a rescuer. They could not save themselves. And even if the astronauts had known, they couldn't have done anything about it. They couldn't save themselves. They didn't have the equipment. They didn't have the expertise. They couldn't get out of the spacecraft. They couldn't repair the damage that was there. Those seven astronauts in that doomed spacecraft, to me, are just this picture of the spiritual condition of all human beings on this spacecraft called Earth. We're doomed and somehow don't even know it. We have all kinds of voices of authority telling us everything is going to be just fine. And so we go about our lives on this planet that is alienated from God, and we are doomed to destruction. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 38 and 49, he says, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day when Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." That's how it is now. There are voices of authority telling all of us that everything is well. We're okay. Science will save us. Education will save us. Politics will save us. Government will save us. There is nothing that will ultimately save us. We cannot save ourselves. The damage is irreparable. But yet we read in Ephesians 2:12 that describes our condition by saying that we were separate from the Messiah, without hope and without God in this world. And so here is a problem which only God can solve. Man is separated from God by sin. The heat shield is gone. No amount of human effort can correct the problem. We are all destined to die and to be separated from God for eternity. And I think about these words of Jesus. Mark has them in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 29, when he asks his disciples, "But you guys, who do you say that I am?" Which Peter said, "You are the Christos, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the one who came from heaven to rescue us. I want you to think about this just for a moment. You go back to that story of the space shuttle Columbia, and then you just begin to imagine that somehow the NASA engineers correctly diagnosed the seriousness of the damage to the space shuttle Columbia. Somehow they're able to send a second aircraft, a second shuttle to outer space that comes alongside the one that is doomed. Word is sent over to the seven astronauts inside the doomed aircraft that they need to leave to get back to Earth safely. So a tethered astronaut leaves his perfectly good second spacecraft, spacewalks over to the Columbia several feet away and knocks on the door of the damaged spacecraft and says, hey, you guys, follow me. Follow me. Can you for a moment imagine those seven astronauts asking, well, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Are you sure that it's really that serious? We kind of like it here. It's kind of home. Is it really that big a deal? I don't think they'd ever. I think they would be so grateful to realize that there is a way of escape, only one way of escape provided. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He knocks on the door of your heart and he says, hey, follow me. It is the only way to be saved. But we are free to choose to trust him or reject him. It's your decision. Let's pray. Father, you are the Christ. And so we begin this season of celebration of this worship of the Christ. And Father, it is so much more than a historical event. It is a spiritual experience. And I pray that there is no one here that would even think of walking out of here without at least pausing for a moment and thinking about they are doomed here in this world and this earth unless we take the way of rescue that's been provided through the Messiah who's come to save us, revealing himself to us, giving himself for us. And Father, I pray that we would receive that gift of Christmas. We'd come back to you if we're far from you. I pray you'll change lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.